If you've enjoyed this, I would invite you to come back every Sunday. We worship on Sundays because Sunday is the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Today is something of a special day, obviously, and I want to just give my thanks to Matt and to the instrumentalists and vocalists for leading us in the worship of our risen Savior this morning, as they do week by week. This morning was particularly joyful, and so really grateful for their ministry to us. This morning we are going to be keeping the children with us. We typically don't. You know that if you're here with us. We typically dismiss them for a scripture lesson of their own during this time. But as we've studied through the scriptures, we see that periodically in the lives of God's people, there are times when entire families are noted to be worshiping God together, and particularly at important times in the religious calendar of the people of Israel in Old Testament times. And so we've tried to reflect some of that and how we do things here as a church. So for things like Resurrection Sunday and Christmas and other things like that, we like to keep the children with us so that they can see and hear these pictures of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so we will bear with you if you're a parent and with your children. And children, do your best to be quiet and do your best to listen and learn what you can learn and see what you can see of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Also, if you like these songs, be encouraged that they're going to be repeated within the next few weeks as we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection with Him. So we get to keep on worshiping God in these ways in the weeks ahead, so I'm excited about that. And if you feel like, man, these truths are so high that I can't get there in my worship, I feel like that regularly when I'm preaching, and I read these amazing truths and just realize how far short of the glory of them my presentation is, that's okay. There's a day coming when our understanding of these truths, our worship of God with our whole selves, will equal the glory of these truths when we're in His presence. And the resurrection makes certain that that is coming, that we will be with Him forever. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13 if you haven't already. Acts 13 is page 922 if you're using the Bibles that are provided for you there in the chairs. Acts 13. Ever watched a movie, television show, perhaps read a book where things just seem to all go wrong for the heroes? They're kind of struggling towards this goal and all of a sudden things just unravel. Seems it's hopeless that they're going to reach whatever goal it is that they have. And so you're brought down to this very low point, and then there's this surprising, unexpected plot twist. And all of a sudden, the bad guys, who it looks like have been kind of overcoming the good guys, just fall into the hands of the good guys and actually end up fulfilling their goals. You've seen movies like this. This can make for a really great story because of what it does with our emotions. It seems like all hope is lost, and then unexpectedly, you never could have imagined it, all of a sudden, the bad guys are actually fulfilling the goals of the good guys. The life of Jesus Christ is the greatest story that's ever been told. And it's not one that was made up by somebody. It's not fiction. It's history. It's a true story. And especially those 8 days of His life that we refer to as the Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday. These are at the heart of the life of Jesus Christ and the greatest story ever told. And within these 8 days, there are some very shocking plot turns. But what's amazing is that all these plot turns were prophesied in the Old Testament. God had said these things would happen and predicted by Jesus Himself. Jesus knew all of this was going to happen before these things happened to Him. But what happened was so amazing that people still didn't see these things coming. Not even His disciples, to whom He had made these predictions and who had read all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. And the larger group of the people of Israel. They didn't see these things coming. They were too high for them, too amazing. Last Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, the day when we remember Christ coming into Jerusalem and being recognized by many of those who were on pilgrimage coming to Jerusalem for the festival as the King, as the Messiah. But then, what is it, 6 days later, 5 days later, we have Good Friday. How did things get so twisted from Christ being recognized as Israel's Messiah to Israel rejecting Him and asking that He be crucified? And then Saturday, it's not a day that most Christians focus on so much during the Passion Week, but it's this holy Saturday where Jesus' body lies in the grave and it's just kind of quiet and uneventful. It looks like the end of all of the hopes of God's people. But then there's Sunday. There's Sunday as Jesus' disciples go to His woman disciples go to the grave to embalm His body, and He's not there. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty because Christ is risen, and talk about a plot twist. Jesus predicted this, the Old Testament prophesied it, but it was too amazing for even His closest disciples to expect it or understand it. As well as we know this story, it's still incredible that someone could be truly, truly dead. He was dead. His body was dead. And guess what? He came back to life. Have you seen that before? I've never seen that before. I read this story. It's an eyewitness account of the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and it is still incredible. And in these plot twists, we see the power of sin. That Jesus could be rightly recognized as Israel's Messiah and King, but because of the sin and pride and disbelief of the religious leaders that was passed on to the people gathered in Jerusalem, they were willing to turn from recognizing Him as the King to asking that He be crucified. That's how deep sin goes. Sin twists things. Jesus deserved to be received and recognized as the King, but sin rejected that obvious truth and reality. But we also see in these twists the infinite power of Jesus Christ. All through this, He is the King. He is willingly laying down His life on the cross. And He's taking His life back. His power is greater than the power of sin. And these plot twists are meant to make you see the heights of that against the depths of sin. In the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ's death and resurrection, and in Jesus' own predictions that He would die and 3 days later rise again, we see the sovereign plan and purpose of God. This was not the victory of people. These were not the purposes of people. This was not some accident. This was all planned by God to make a way for salvation. And so this leads us, these twists, these prophecies and predictions lead us to trust on and receive and live for Jesus, the Savior, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. This is a message that the Apostle Paul preached to the Jews in a city called Antioch of Pisidia, which is now in southwest Turkey. This is on Paul's first missionary journey, and it's his first recorded sermon. And it becomes an example of Paul's other gospel messages. You want to know what Paul would tell people when he went into a city? Well, look at this sermon. That's the kind of message that Paul preached. And it's centered on the death and resurrection, especially, of Jesus Christ. As Paul begins his message, he connects with the Jews by starting with some Old Testament history. He begins with God's choice of Israel to be His special people, and then moves on to their time in Egypt, from where they were delivered through the Exodus by the mighty acts of God. They went through the wilderness, and then finally were able to go into their land and overcome their enemies. And then Paul goes on to talk about the judges who ruled over them for a period of time, which then led to eventually their request for a king. King Saul is the first king, but God's choice of a king is King David. That's where Paul starts to make his transition to his presentation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. Great things said about David. But far greater than he was his much later descendant, who is Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. And Paul announced this, that the promised Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, as he presented this gospel message to the people in Antioch. Look with me again at verse 23. Of this man, that's David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Jesus, this real man who really lived and walked on this earth. Very few people would even deny that basic historical fact. Paul is saying that Jesus is the Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation for His people. And these promises reach all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Just in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, we see the sin of Adam and Eve, which plunges the human race into sin and pain and sickness and death and all that comes from sin. But in that curse, there is also the promise of a descendant of the woman who would crush the one who tempted them and led them into sin. There's hope in the third chapter of the Bible. As soon as there's sin, there's hope of a coming Savior. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, we read these prophecies, which are kind of narrowing down from it's going to be a man. It's going to be a descendant of Eve. Well, guess what? That means all people, right? It's going to be a man. Well, then it narrows into it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. It's going to be a descendant of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of David. We're getting zeroed in on who this promised Savior is going to be. The Old Testament serves that purpose. And the final prophet you could think of these promises is John the Baptist. After several hundred years of basic silence from God and not giving more prophetic messages to His people, there comes along this scene, this man, John the Baptist. Look at him in verses 24 and 25 as Paul describes his ministry. Before his coming, John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." John the Baptist was preaching this message of repentance to the people of Israel who had departed from the true message of the Bible, the true message of the Old Testament, both in their beliefs and in the way that they were living. He was calling them back to a true belief in God's Word, a true living of God's Word, but not just general repentance. It was preparation for the coming of this Messiah, this Anointed One, this Savior who was and is Jesus. Number one for your outlines, if you're filling them in, Jesus fulfilled God's promises of salvation in His life. John the Baptist knew and preached about Jesus' greatness. John was viewed as a great prophet himself, but he said, "I am so small, so nothing compared to Jesus, that I'm not even worthy to mess around with His dirty sandals." John the Baptist was an impressive man, but he recognized his role in life. His ministry was to decrease to the extent that Jesus Christ would increase, that people's attention would not be on John the Baptist, but their attention would be on Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. That's a good thing. That's true of even someone like King David. We're going to read some Psalms in just a few moments. One Psalm in particular that's marked off as a Psalm of David. And guess what? That Psalm was kind of about David, but it was more about Jesus. And that's exactly as it should be. John recognized that. He saw the greatness of Jesus and he pointed to him. He said he's greater than just a prophet. John was a great prophet, but Jesus was more than a prophet. He was this anointed Savior, one we call the Messiah, the one that the prophets had preached of, the one that they had been serving to point to. That was Jesus Christ. He was therefore greater than all these prophets, including John the Baptist. For John, the highest moment must have been when he himself was privileged to baptize Jesus. Jesus came to John. John is baptizing and Jesus comes to him. And so what does John do? He objects because he recognizes that I don't deserve to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered this from Matthew 3. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This was a central heart and goal of Jesus' earthly life, to fulfill all righteousness. And though he had no sins of his own to identify with his people and even become a model of repentance in a certain way, Jesus had nothing to repent of for himself. But as he identified with his people, he showed them what repentance looks like. On the positive side, he was this picture of holiness and love. What we are to be turning from our sins, our wickedness, our unrighteousness, our moral dirtiness, and our selfishness, to turn from that to the holiness and love of Jesus Christ. Jesus identified with his own people, the Jews. He identified with all of mankind. He was this greater descendant of Abraham and of Jacob and of David, but he was also a descendant of Adam. He identified as the true Jew, as the true man, and did all that was required. Everything that God required of mankind, all those just few commands that are recorded for us in the beginning of the book of Genesis, Jesus fulfilled all those things. And all that God commands through all the Old Testament for the people of Israel, Jesus fulfilled all those things. He did all that God commanded and never once sinned against his Father. Where the Jews had failed time and time and time again, Jesus succeeded. And where Adam and all of mankind after him failed, Jesus succeeded. And the Gospels go through an effort to point this out. Jesus fulfills what they had failed to do. He was fulfilling all righteousness. He was fulfilling God's promises of salvation in his very life. Jesus came to fulfill God's demands of mankind and of the covenant people Israel in the law. And he did this every single day of his life. Not just during these 8 days that we remember of the Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday. Not just Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Those are not the only important days in Jesus' life. Every single day, he only did what the Father wanted him to do. And this is crucial for salvation. Every day of Jesus' life was crucial for salvation. To live with God, we have to be righteous. We have to be holy. Because God is righteous and holy, and he won't let anything less than complete righteousness and holiness into his presence. So how on earth are we going to become righteous if we've all failed to do what God has told us to do? Only through the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of somebody else who never disobeyed and who always did exactly what the Father commanded. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did every single day of His life. But the cross and the resurrection are the centerpiece of Jesus' saving work. And Paul turns to them next as he continues, picking up in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. Number two, Jesus fulfilled God's promises of salvation in His crucifixion. What is this message of this salvation that Paul is talking about? We have a simple word that we use to refer to this message of salvation. What is it? Gospel. Good news. There is really bad news that every single person has sinned against God except for Jesus Christ. And God will judge every person because of that sin, but there's good news. There's this gospel of God's forgiveness, of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, and specifically through His crucifixion. The people who were gathered in Jerusalem, especially their religious leaders, they willingly condemned Jesus, their own true Messiah, to crucifixion. They did this because they wanted to. They weren't forced to do this outside of themselves. They wanted to do this. They did not recognize Him as this promised Messiah. Equally, they didn't understand the words of the Old Testament prophets about the Messiah. Not only did they fail to see that Jesus is this Messiah, they totally misunderstood what the Messiah would be in the first place. They thought they were people of the book, people of the Old Testament. They thought they understood it and lived it out, but they did not understand the words of the Old Testament prophets, because if they had, they would have recognized Jesus was their Messiah. And ironically, they fulfilled those very words that they failed to understand by their ignorant but willing action. Talk about a plot twist and an amazing thing. They are willfully rejecting the Messiah. They have these prophecies that they can read, that they have been taught since they were children. And they are the ones who actually fulfill those prophecies of Jesus' rejection and execution. Paul says they carried out all that was written of Him. How remarkable is that? And together they condemned Him to death. This was entirely unjust. He had done nothing worthy of death. They knew that. Pilate recognized it. The others gathered for His trials and who looked on upon His crucifixion, they knew He was innocent. But they condemned Him to death because they could not grasp in their minds how the Messiah could be criticizing and correcting them, and how He could save them not by some military victory, but by the sacrifice of His own life. So they condemned Him to death. Just an incredible mixture of people's disbelief and sin, their selfishness so much that they didn't even want their own Messiah. Mixed together with God's sovereign purpose, they did what they wanted to do, but they also did exactly what God intended. This is the glory and mystery of God's sovereignty. In Acts chapter 2, earlier in this book, when Peter, the apostle Peter, is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Peter says this about Jesus and about those who rejected Him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this was done according to God's sovereign purpose. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see how these things are coming together? God's sovereign purpose on the one hand and the sinfulness of the people of Israel on the other hand. Coming together to achieve God's promise and purpose of salvation. Jesus' suffering and His death are at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of God's work of salvation. In Peter's first letter that's recorded for us in the New Testament, he wrote this about Jesus and His death on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that's a reference to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Hear those words? Jesus took upon Himself our sins. He bore them on the cross with the purpose that we could die to our sins and live to righteousness. And by His wounds, His physical and spiritual wounds, suffering for sin, that we can be spiritually healed. The cross is at the heart of God's plan of extending salvation to sinners. By in their place, providing a satisfactory substitute and sacrifice. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins. He took God's justice and God's wrath against sin on Himself. My friends, all of you need your sins atoned for. There are only two options for every person. Either you will pay the penalty for your sins forever under God's judgment in a place the Bible calls hell, or you will receive Jesus' payment of the penalty for your sins on the cross. God will punish your sins. It is your choice whether it will be you suffering for them forever or accepting Jesus' suffering in your place. My friends, salvation is only in this crucified Savior, Jesus. If you would have your sins forgiven rather than paying for them yourself, if you would be viewed by God as righteous, it will not be by any work of your own. It will only be if you have Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus. And the way that you get Jesus is by what the Bible calls repenting and believing. It's as simple as turning away from your sins and your own way and your own righteousness to faith in Jesus Christ and His suffering and His righteousness on your behalf. Friends, if you've never done that before, I urge you today to repent of your sins, to turn away from your sins and yourself, and to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your crucified Savior. If you will accept Him, you will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Him. If you don't understand exactly what I'm saying and how you respond to that, I would be more than happy to talk to you after our time together this morning, talk to other friends you have who know the Lord, other people here in this church body, other elders. We want to help you know how to have Jesus Christ, to become a believer in Him and one of His followers, that you might have forgiveness of your sins and eternal life too. From one perspective, Jesus' death is a tragedy. Because mankind and the people of Israel rejected their God and their Messiah. But on the other hand, from another perspective, it's a great triumph that God, in His sovereign purpose, was making a sacrifice for sin Himself. Not requiring other people to make sacrifices, but this was His Lamb. Jesus is His Lamb. His own Son was His sacrifice. God Himself, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, became the sacrifice for sins. That's a triumph. In His life, in His death, Jesus is the Savior, the fulfillment of all of God's promises of salvation. But today our focus is on Jesus' resurrection. This is also a glorious fulfillment of God's promises of salvation. Number three, Jesus fulfilled God's promises of salvation in His resurrection. Let's read these next simple, direct words that are just absolutely full of glory in verse 30. We've read that they had crucified Him and buried Him, and verse 30 says, "But God raised Him from the dead." Very simple, direct, but incredibly glorious words. They killed and buried Jesus, but God raised Him. This is the center of our Christian faith. That Jesus isn't dead. That He wasn't any other man. That He wasn't any other person who died on the cross. That He wasn't any other sacrifice. He was the once for all sacrifice for sins. He is God in the flesh. He is God's Son. And there's proof in that because He's alive. Perhaps you can remember a time in your life when you didn't believe this. You didn't believe that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. You know, it's not easy to believe. The fact that a person can come back to life is contrary to science. You ever read a science textbook that said people die and then they come back to life? Isn't how it works. Contrary to our experience, we haven't seen people die and then 3 days later just come back to life. Many people today still don't believe that Jesus came back to life, even if they've heard it. Perhaps there's somebody in here this morning who doesn't believe that Jesus really came back to life. This has been the same throughout history, many refusing to believe this incredible truth. One of the primary reasons that we do believe is that, letter A, His resurrection was witnessed. Verse 31. "And for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people." Jesus, who clearly was dead, appeared alive many times over many days to many people with really irrefutable proofs. We read of many of these appearances in the Gospels. I did that this morning, looked through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read of Jesus' appearances. And there are many of them, and they are compelling. In the beginning of this book, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read this: "To the apostles, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. It wasn't just one isolated event where they thought they saw Jesus off in the distance. One person saw this. No, many, many people saw this in His very presence many, many times, over 40 days. They were witnesses of this fact. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we're studying together on Sunday mornings, in chapter 15, he says that Jesus appeared first to Peter and then to the other 10 disciples and then to 500, more than 500 of them at one time, and then to his brother James, who had formerly disbelieved that Jesus was the Messiah, then to all the apostles, and finally to this man who's preaching this message, the Apostle Paul. They had witnessed with their own eyes and other senses that Jesus, who was clearly dead, was now clearly alive. And not only did they witness this with their own eyes, and they went and witnessed of Him with their mouths to others. Like the Apostle Paul did to the present audience here in Acts 13. And guess what? Because these words have been written and recorded for us and preserved for us, Paul, the Apostle who witnessed Jesus with his own eyes, is witnessing with his mouth to us that Jesus is alive. This witness is preserved in writing for us, not just in these words of Paul, but in many places, all through the New Testament, really, which are the writings of the apostles, which are the writings of the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I am just firmly convinced that this evidence cannot be explained away. There have been times in my life where I've struggled with a doubt, you know, just the thought that comes into mind. Did he really rise? But when you read through this whole New Testament witness, I could not be convinced there is any other explanation for this New Testament witness than the fact that Jesus really is alive. These are reliable documents that are before us. There are many, many copies of these that go way, way back. These New Testament writings are not made up recently. The spread and establishment of the church by the gospel through the witness of these very apostles who said they saw him. These men and women who even sacrificed their lives for this message that they believed that they had seen him alive. These are not the martyrs that go and blow themselves up because they've been told that if they do that, they can have some kind of future in heaven. These are people who were saying, I saw Jesus, and were willing to die for that. And there's a significant difference in that. When you put all of this evidence together, again, I cannot be convinced there is any other explanation than the fact that Jesus is alive. If you're not a believer in the resurrected Jesus, I urge you, read these New Testament witnesses and see if you can be convinced that there is any other explanation than the reality that Jesus is risen. I'm going to warn you, many people have tried to do this down through history, and many of them have ended up on the other side as believers in Jesus. And I would love for that to happen to you. Paul grounds his witness of Jesus as the resurrected king in another big reason we believe. Look at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. God's promises, his Old Testament prophecies and promises are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. And these promises not only included the coming of a Messiah, didn't only include the fact that he would be rejected, but also included the reality that he would rise again. So through these Old Testament prophecies, letter B, we see that his resurrection was prophesied. This Psalm 2 that's referenced here, let's read it together again, just a portion from the Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a portion from the larger psalm that was read to us. It's a coronation psalm. A psalm that would be read at the crowning of a king. King of Israel. And in this psalm, if you were kind of listening as it was read for us, you heard the context of the opposition of other kings and kingdoms to this king of Israel. In Psalm 2, verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. By the way, that word anointed is the word for Messiah. These very words are quoted by the believers in Acts chapter 4 after they have been warned to stop witnessing of Jesus Christ. They quote these very words in their prayer to God, and they apply these words to Jesus' crucifixion. So Psalm 2:2 is about not just the opposition of foreign kings to the king of Israel. It's about the opposition of mankind to Jesus, the Messiah, when they crucified him. And the response in Psalm 2 to this opposition is verses 6 and 7. God says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, a poetic reference to Jerusalem, my holy hill. And this is what the king says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a way in the Old Testament that to refer to the King of Israel as the Son of God. You see this language used about David. You see it used about Solomon. So it's referring to the King of Israel. But Jesus is this Messiah, is this Son of God in a unique way. Not just because He's been appointed the King of Israel, but because He really is, eternally is, the Son of God. David and Solomon kind of fulfilled this language, but Jesus really fulfills this language. And Paul, the apostle, connects this coronation day when he would say, "Today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Paul connects that day, the crowning of this Messiah, with the day of his resurrection. This is probably what Paul is thinking of when he writes in his letter to the Romans these words in chapter 1. "Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead." When was it that it was seen that Jesus is this Messiah, is this Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit? At His resurrection. Psalm 2, then, is a prophecy about Jesus Christ's resurrection and coronation. This psalm has been fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. And until that point, the psalm was left unfulfilled. This is maybe not obvious at first thought. Whenever you heard it being read earlier, maybe you were thinking, you know, why is this a proof of the resurrection? Well, there's a theological explanation or a doctrinal teaching of truth about God that is the explanation for this. And that is in the idea of the crowning of the Messiah. Back in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching to the Jews, he said that in Jesus' resurrection, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. There is this theological connection between the resurrection and the crowning of the Messiah. For that to happen after the Messiah had died meant that He had to rise again. There had not yet been this crowning of Jesus as the Messiah in this formal, official way until He rose again. Palm Sunday is not the day of the crowning of Jesus as the Messiah. Resurrection Sunday is the day of the crowning of Jesus as Messiah. And so we can see, and I want you to see, Jesus' exaltation and His formal enthronement as the King, as the Messiah, with His resurrection. The resurrection was the first step of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father from where He rules over all things. Sometimes in the New Testament, it just assumes the resurrection. It talks about Jesus' death, and then it talks about His exaltation, assuming that first step, the resurrection. The resurrection is part of Jesus' exaltation. He didn't just go from the grave to above ground. He went all the way back to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And there, Jesus has sovereign authority. This is part of God's plan for bringing salvation through His Son, Jesus. He has crowned Jesus at His right hand with authority over all things so that people, sinners, would trust in this Messiah and this Savior who is exalted as King over all things. There is nothing that opposes you, that is more powerful than the King who rules over everything. You can trust in Jesus for your salvation. And the Father has exalted Him to that place that you would surrender your life in obeying this exalted King, your Lord. Jesus' resurrection is not just a statement to get excited about and sing some songs about once a year. It means that He's your King. He's your authority. What He says, you must do. It There are two more prophecies that Paul quotes here. The next one is in verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is a quotation of the Greek translation of the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 55. Clearly a prophecy about the Messiah. And Paul has a very simple point here. For Jesus to receive the royal blessings, he had to be raised because he had not received those before he died. So he had to come back to life to receive these royal blessings. And once again, you see this connection with Jesus' resurrection and his enthronement. It's the first step to the full exaltation of Jesus when he receives the full glorious promises that were given to David and his descendants. One more Old Testament prophecy, verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is from Psalm 16, part of a beautiful psalm of David, expressing his confidence, his contentment in God in the face of opposition, in the face of his enemies. And in that moment, David's writing this psalm and saying, you're not going to let me die, at least at the moment. But guess what? David died. He was buried and he didn't get back up. So this psalm had only temporary fulfillment in the words of David. But there is more complete fulfillment beyond David. Paul explains this in verses 36 and 37. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. David's body stayed in the tomb and decomposed, but not Jesus' body. It is not in a tomb. It is not decomposed. It's not there because he is risen. There's not just a temporary fulfillment of David's words and saving him at a period of time. There is complete fulfillment of these words in Jesus because his body is still not there and never will be. And just like John the Baptist served this purpose in his ministry to point beyond himself to Jesus Christ, as great as David was, guess what? He was just pointing beyond himself to Jesus Christ. The complete fulfillment is not in David, it's in Christ. There are other arguments for the reality of Jesus' resurrection that could be made, but these two are primary. That his resurrection was witnessed and his resurrection was prophesied. And as they come together, they give us great confidence. God said this was going to happen, and then people saw that it happened. There is great reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these prophecies, they tell us that this was the purpose of God, his salvation purpose, to bring forgiveness of sins and to grant righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great Messiah, the risen Savior, King, the only one. What's the final response to these awesome facts? Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The response again is repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus the Messiah, the crucified and risen Savior, and you will be forgiven. You will be granted freedom from guilt and judgment. The law of the Old Testament was never intended to bring freedom from guilt and judgment, but actually to bring the guilt and judgment upon people and to point them to God's means of atonement, which is ultimately fulfilled only in the risen Jesus Christ. You can be freed from that guilt, from that inability to do what God wants, if you will accept Jesus, the risen Savior. There is no better day than today to repent and believe in Jesus. And Paul concluded this sermon by warning people not to reject the gospel and not to reject Jesus. So I urge you, do not reject Jesus as the risen Savior and Messiah that He is. Do not do it. If you do it, it will be to your eternal danger. Have you already repented and believed in Jesus? Then never stop. Not because you have not already received His forgiveness and His salvation, but because this is the life that He leads you in. Your salvation is certain. You will live forever with God if you have Jesus, but your salvation is not yet completed. There is still sin and a lot of the effects of sin to be delivered from in the days ahead. And for those uncertain years before you, I want to tell you that Jesus is the Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises. Look to Jesus for those uncertain years ahead of you and trust in Him and follow Him. And for your long road of spiritual growth, Jesus is the risen Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises. If you would grow in love and righteousness and holiness, you look to Jesus, the risen Savior, who brings all of God's promises to bear in your life. Keep turning from your sin and yourself to Jesus, the Savior, in faith, and live free from sin and live free from its guilt. These are the promises that God gives to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. So be boldly confident in Him. All that happened in His life, including His death and resurrection, are the fulfillment of God's purpose. Nothing ever got out of hand. When Jesus was rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem, things had not gotten out of God's hands. And when He was crucified, things had not gotten out of God's hands. And when He was buried, God had not lost control. All of this was sovereignly planned, and all of this was sovereignly accomplished to bring salvation. And guess what else? Nothing ever will get out of God's hand. The same risen Savior still sits at God's right hand with authority over everything and with love for His people. Nothing will ever get out of the hands of our risen Christ. And what is the next step in His work of salvation? It's His return to make all things right, to make all things new. And these promises will be fulfilled just as certainly as all the other promises have been fulfilled so far by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. If He rose again, which we believe He certainly did, we also are confident that He will certainly return again to make all things right and make all things new. Jesus is this Messiah. He was crucified and buried, but He is risen. He will return. Brothers and sisters and friends, set your heart on Jesus, the Messiah, the glorious Savior, the sure fulfillment of all of God's promises to us. Let's pray together. Our God, we are overwhelmed and amazed at what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, of Your purposes of salvation for us, when You could have just wiped us out and sent us straight to hell and justly because of our sins against You. But You devised a glorious plan of salvation out of love for us. We praise You for the glory of Your saving purpose and that it has been accomplished in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And our Savior Jesus, our Lord Jesus, our King, our Messiah Jesus, we praise You. You are the fulfillment of all of God's promises of salvation in Your perfect life, in Your sacrificial death, in Your victorious resurrection. We praise You as the risen Messiah, and we look to You as our Savior, and we seek to give our lives to You as our Lord. Now, Spirit, please take these words that You breathed out through the writing of the Apostle Paul and cause them to burn deeply into our hearts, to make us live in faith and submission to Jesus Christ, and to bring to Him those who do not yet receive Him as Savior and Lord. Please bring them to life through this gospel today. Our Father, we pray these things to You in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.